Amen. Thank you, Justin and Erica. It is well with my soul. That is what the experience we hope you have by the end of the meetings today, that your emotional and spiritual health will be really strong. It gives me a great privilege and honor to introduce my good friend, Dr. Neil Nedley. He is a man of kindred spirits with me. We both went to Loma Linda University. We're both instrument pilots. And we have both been involved in health education at Weimar. Irma and I were there 35 years ago, and he is presently there as the president of Weimar Institute. And he'll be having some very interesting things to share with you. He is not only an author of a number of books, Depression, The Way Out, Proof Positive, and The Lost Art of Thinking. These are excellent books on mental health and physical health. And so this afternoon at 2 o'clock, he will be speaking again 2 to 4. And because none of you have to rush home to get a bite to eat, I've told him to go ahead till 12:30 or longer. And then at 6 o'clock, he'll be speaking. Oh, at 5 o'clock, for any of you who will be staying by, we will have a light supper for you. You can't beat that, can you? And then at 6 o'clock, he will be having his final session regarding the depression, The Way Out, the kind of an introduction to the program, which will be starting on Monday. You know, there's two people that I think of whose lives could be saved if they heard the information that you're going to be hearing. One is Robin Williams, and the other individual I just saw in the paper today, a retired Lodi fire battalion who took his own life. And so there's a great need. There's a great need here in Lodi, and we want to put as many smiles back on the faces of Lodians as possible. Neil, come and share with us.
Thank you. It's good to be here in Lodi. Actually, it's the first time, I believe, I've been to this church, and certainly look forward to getting acquainted with more of you that stay for the 2 o'clock meeting and then also the 6 o'clock meeting. Just a little bit about what has been happening at Weimar. Just this last week, I got back from Botswana, Africa. Botswana, I was actually called there because of Weimar's New Start Global. And our division president asked me to come there. And preparing for this, I wanted to see a little bit about the history. It was the Adventist Church, of course, inviting me to speak there in Botswana. And I just wanted to see about the history of Adventism. I found out that Adventism is the second largest denomination in Botswana. And of course, it has to start from somewhere. And it started in 1921. With a mission hospital being started by a physician who had recently graduated from, didn't it used to be called Emmanuel Missionary College, I think is what it was called before it was Loma Linda University. College of Medical Evangelists, that's it. College of Medical Evangelists. And so the ones that were trained there were trained to be medical evangelists around the world. And Dr. Crutchmeyer, who was just a young, strapping physician, started a hospital in Kenya, Botswana. Now, Botswana is about the size of Texas, right above South Africa there. And as a result of that institution, the work started to grow and has continued to grow since that time. One of the boys who came in to the truth at that time has turned 112 years of age there in Botswana and credits his longevity to the message that Crutchmeyer gave and how he changed his diet and became a plant-based vegetarian. He still walks on his own power and teaches Sabbath school every week at age 112. And he also credits the fact that he gets good rest. He still sleeps 7 to 8 hours a night and has quite a testimony to give. But there was concern in the country. The church has grown enough so it's no longer a mission. It's actually a union. It has several conferences there in Botswana. But the concern of the church, a little bit about the government, first of all. The government in Botswana is actually thought to be head and shoulders above just about every African, above every African government. And the reason being, as you talk to the taxi drivers and those from surrounding countries, I've been to Zimbabwe, South Africa, as they say, the leadership of Botswana is forward-thinking. They don't do things just for the here and now. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, Zimbabwe, who's right next door, as soon as the government wanted to do something and they didn't have the money, they would print more money to get it done. And as a result, it worked for a while, but as a result, inflation started to occur, and pretty soon people would have to take suitcases of Zimbabwe dollars to buy a loaf of bread at the grocery store. That wasn't practical, so they quit printing $100 bills and they started printing $1 million bills. And so that way you didn't have to bring as much. And pretty soon it was $1 billion bills. And by the time we got in Zimbabwe in April, it was $100 trillion bills that they were printing. The currency had become essentially worthless. And the poor people who were supposed to be helped by this phenomena were the ones who were hurt the most. And the people of Zimbabwe said, we wish we had the leaders of Botswana because they do not print money when they want to do something. They just don't do it or find a way of being able to come up with the money without printing it. And so the pula, which is the Botswana currency, is rising. The rand is the South African currency. It used to be thought as the strongest currency in Africa. But the rand continues to slip against the pula, and so does our U.S. dollar. When I was in April in Zimbabwe, the pula was worth about, for $1, you could buy 11 pula. And now, $1, you can only buy 7 pula. And so that means that the pula is actually increasing significantly. But part of the concern of the Botswana leadership there is that there are other religions coming in that are actually producing a lot of hype and manipulating the people. Before our meetings were scheduled, there was a large charismatic group that would come in with their electric guitars and trap drum sets and really hype it up. And they would have healing services, and they would actually sell holy water that was in a bottle, very much like our children's story was today. But you could buy one bottle of holy water for $700. And the government investigated and found out they had just bought that at the local grocery store, but then tore it off the label and relabeled it. And when those leaders were talked about that, they said, well, we prayed over that water, and so it was blessed, so it was worth that $700. And so that was what the healing part of ministry was thought of in Botswana at that time. And of course, Adventists are known for health as well. And so the union president said, what we need to do is let's put on a health expo just for VIPs, invitation only, leaders of the government only. And we'll let them know it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church putting it on. And so they asked for a place to put it on. And because Botswana does not print money when they want something, their city center, that was the best place to put it on, was in shambles. It was not well kept, and they said, this is the only place we can give you, but we're embarrassed. There's no way that you can really run anything there. The union said, well, if this is what you can give us, we will put our own money into this and get it up to speed. And so they came with their own volunteer Seventh-day Adventist workers. They came with their own money. They put thousands of dollars into the place to get it ready for the VIP Health Expo. And the mayor of the city was just amazed when he walked into that place to see how beautiful it was, and now it was a functional area for the city as well. And then they had New Start there. I had to let them know, they didn't ask Weimar permission to use that term. New Start is actually trademarked by Weimar. But I said, since you have the president of Weimar here, I will grant you permission right now that you can utilize this. But the parliamentarians, many people from parliament, the relatives of the president, the former president, the mayor of the city, who's thought to probably be the next president of Botswana, as well as many of the city officials came for that health expo. And they had their blood pressure checked, and they had their blood checked, and they went from station after station. Erica, who was there, didn't realize it the first night. She was giving a massage to the mayor of the city and also to the Speaker of the House of Parliament that was there and others. And so then that evening, I would give a presentation. First evening was on physical health. Right after I was done speaking, the division president would then tie it in to a spiritual message from the Bible. The second message was on mental health, and he talked about how we need to give our whole heart, soul, and mind to the Lord. And he would talk about how we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and he would quote scripture and tie it all in. And the third night, we talked about the psychological benefits of comprehensive self-control. And he gave the message on how to get comprehensive self-control is to give your heart to the Lord, and went through Romans 7 and 8. And it produced a transformational change in the leadership of Botswana. They entitled it Healthy Leaders, Healthy Nation. And the mayor of the city came up with tears in his eyes, and he says, my health has not been great. And he says, the first night I came alone, the second night I brought my wife because I want her to be able to cook this way. And this third night, I have decided that I am putting all on the altar of self-sacrifice for the Lord and following the Lord's will. When the division president saw this, leaders, intellectuals, people who are forward-thinking, being influenced by just a practical message of health and a practical message of how to implement it through spirituality, He said, I'm an evangelist, but he said, this, I think, is the best evangelism I've ever done. And he said, what I think needs to happen is that you need to come here again and put on a whole evangelistic series with nothing but health and have me come in beside. He said, how could we do the Sabbath? I said, well, that'd be very easy, because they're actually scientific studies. I was giving them scientific studies, but just last year, scientific studies show that if you keep the seventh-day Sabbath, you will have better mental health. Even if you have tremendous stress in your life, you'll be able to recover from that stress. There are advantages of keeping the Sabbath from the scientific standpoint. And then he says, and then I can give them the Bible text, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so he has ideas, and he's really going forward. He really wants to team up with Weimar. In fact, he's actually coming to visit Weimar tomorrow afternoon, and to see how we can team up more together. But I just wanted to share you that we are actually told that the last work to be done along evangelistic lines is going to be medical missionary work. And we're told that Christ is not going to come when his church bypasses his healing ministry. He spent more time healing than he did preaching. And I want to encourage you. I'm glad you're spending some time, a weekend, talking about health. But I want to encourage you, as you get closer to Christ and closer to his healing ministry, you'll be able to reach people from all ages, all classes, that will respond. And they'll see this as practical, useful information that can enhance their life and not be a threat to their government. And of course, now if the Adventists hold a health expo in the city, all of Parliament will support it and tell the people to come there because they know what goes on in those health expos and they've also been touched. Well, our message today, improving emotional intelligence. First of all, what is emotional intelligence? It's actually understanding your emotions and the emotions of others and responding to those emotions in a healthy way. And that sounds pretty simple, but there are several things involved in it. I'll start out with a quote first by Aristotle. Now, most of us tend to quote individuals or philosophers that agree with us. And I'll have to admit that I agree of a lot of what Aristotle said in this statement, but I don't agree with all of it. See if you can figure out which part I don't agree with. Aristotle said, there are many ways to demonstrate anger, and anyone can become angry. That is easy. Do you think I agree with that? But to be angry with the right person, and to the right degree, and at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power, and that is not easy. What part do I not agree with? That's right, that it's not within everyone's power. It actually is within everyone's power if you understand the principles of enhancing your emotional intelligence. And if you can do this, of course, it will be not only powerful for you, but can be transformative for others around you. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about emotional intelligence. And there are five actually separate components. Daniel Goleman has separated out into five separate components of emotional intelligence. Knowing our emotions. That means being able to identify precisely what we're feeling. And also, if we're identifying precisely what we're feeling, we know why we are feeling that way. So not only identifying our emotions, but identifying our part in those emotions. Now, people without emotional intelligence will say, I am feeling this way because you did that. They'll blame it on what someone else did or an event that happened in their life. And that's partially true, but it's not completely true. You are feeling that way not only because of that event, but it's your thoughts about that event that then bring about the emotions. It turns out it's our thoughts that cause our emotions and behavior. The second element, managing our emotions. People with low emotional intelligence are simply managed by their emotions. And so they're being managed by their emotions moment by moment, day by day. People with high emotional intelligence still have powerful emotions, but they are managing those emotions. And that's why that's intimately connected with what we call self-control. And we can have, indeed, comprehensive self-control. The third is recognizing emotions in others. That's an important part of emotional intelligence, to be able to even read facial countenances accurately, or at least be able to identify what type of thoughts might be going on in someone else, to be able to have empathy for them. Part of recognizing emotions in others is being able to make that connection and empathize. Fourth, managing relationships with others. And then finally, motivating ourselves to achieve our goals. In the word emotion is the word motion. Our emotions, if they are based on what's true and accurate, were meant to powerfully motivate us to achieve our goals. I don't know how many of you have been familiar or known people that have high IQ but don't do well in school. Where's the problem? The problem is their motivation. It's the emotional intelligence issue. And that's why studies show that GPA, your grade point average, and how well you do in school is actually more connected to emotional intelligence than it is general intelligence or IQ. Now, improving EQ can effectively prevent or treat depression, phobias, obsessive-compulsive disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, anorexia, bulimia, and even addictions such as alcoholism. And this is why it is seen to be very effective to improve people's emotional intelligence if they have mental disease states. That's how I got involved in this, is because we were treating people with severe depression and anxiety, and so part of treatment of them is to improve their emotional intelligence. But studies show that it not only helps diseased minds, but it helps minds that are not diseased to actually accomplish significantly more. It helps them to think clearer, to communicate more effectively. It fosters unity in group settings. It reduces polarizing statements. It promotes a happier life. And all of this is accomplished without compromise or sacrificing the truth. In fact, one of the foundational elements of emotional intelligence is what is accurate and true. A lot of people will say, well, the only way you can have unity in group settings, that third bullet point, is to put all the differences aside and get to the lowest common denominator. Studies show that's a very superficial unity and will not withstand stress coming into the situation. If you want a unity that is a bedrock unity that will withstand a lot of stress coming into the situation, it has to be based on what is true and accurate. And so truth is very important to people with high emotional intelligence. There are influences on EQ. Our genetic makeup has a role to play. Our childhood experiences have a role to play. Our current level of emotional support has a role to play. There are physical conditions such as lack of sleep and poor nutrition and illness that can have a role to play. For instance, if you haven't slept for 48 hours, what do you think happens to your emotional intelligence? Does it go up or does it go down? It goes down. But for many, these factors are of less significance when compared to the next slide. This next statement actually comes from a secular psychologist who doesn't really have any religious bent at all, but this is what he actually compiled a number of studies and concludes. The major influence on EQ, our emotions are largely controlled by our what? Beliefs, our evaluation of events, the way we think about problems, and our silent self-talk. That's the moment-by-moment messages that we're giving ourselves. And so beliefs have a significant role to play. It turns out your feelings result from the messages you give yourself. What does this mean? That means your thoughts have much more to do with how you're feeling than what is actually happening in your life. We could take the example of Paul and Silas. They had some significant things happen in their life. They were doing good, but yet they were taken to prison for it. Not only were they taken to prison, they were beaten 39 times with a cat of nine tails. Their backs were laid open. They were not put on a nice carpet floor like this, but it was a dirt floor with rocks. Their feet were put up in stocks. And there they are, crying uncontrollably in prison and saying, "Why us, Lord?" Is that what they're doing? Some of you are shaking your heads. The first part of that story is true. The second part isn't true. What were they doing? They had happy looks on their faces and they were singing praises to God. Why is that the case? Because their thoughts had much more to do with how they were feeling than what was actually happening in their life. And those thoughts were not pop psychology thoughts. Pop psychology would have told Paul and Silas to just imagine that you're on a beach in Hawaii. That would have worked for no more than 1.2 seconds because reality would have come back in as those stones grind into that laid open back. But the reason why they could have happy looks on their faces and singing praises to God is because they were thinking true and accurate thoughts. And those true and accurate thoughts were so powerful that even under those most adverse conditions, they were not discouraged or depressed, but were actually happy individuals. Well, we're going to go into three emotional intelligence stories. We'll see if we can get them all done by 12:30. The Bible tells of a man who was tall, stunningly handsome, wealthy, and well-liked by the general public. Do you know of any examples today that might fit those four attributes? Well, I'm talking about today's examples. You know, I used to, as mentioned, I went to Loma Linda University and used to do my a lot of my student internships in LA. So we took care of a lot of the Hollywood elite. And a lot of the Hollywood elite would have all four of those, except the fourth one was only by those who did not know them. In other words, the ones who saw them on the set after the lights were flashing. They could change their personalities instantly when it said, all right, it's ready to be filmed. But as soon as that filming was off, even at the time that they're being filmed, they become some of the most despicable human beings to be around. They're not known. The reason why they go through seven marriages in a lifetime is not because of high emotional intelligence. And so they can have significant issues. But this man had not only the first three, he also had the fourth by those who did know him. He had a humility about him. He was well-liked. And in fact, the Lord actually did a good job at choosing a good leader. Not only was he anointed king, but he was king over God's people. And he did some great things. First 2 years, he exhibited a lot of humility in those that were against him. They wanted, his advisors told him to attack those who didn't want him to be king. He did not do it at all. He said, leave it alone. And then he was very courageous, defending Israel in ways that most kings probably would not have defended them and let some of the fringe elements go. But after a while, he began to suffer from some emotional problems. And research has documented that negative thoughts, which cause emotional turmoil, nearly always contain gross distortions. The thoughts on the surface appear valid, but you will learn that they are irrational or just plain wrong, and that twisted thinking is a major cause of suffering. What's a major cause of suffering? Twisted thinking. So let's take a look at Saul's case. The first, what we call cognitive distortion or distorted thought, is a category called magnification or minimization. What does that mean? That means we major in minors and we minor in majors. We get things out of proportion. And when he was confronted with his own mistakes, his own problems, instead of acknowledging the mistakes, he would minimize it, say it really wasn't a big deal, you shouldn't be pointing this out, and justifying himself. And that's a problem. Confucius says, a man who has committed a mistake and doesn't correct it is committing another mistake. And I would dare say that another mistake is even worse than the first mistake, because you have the opportunity to correct it, and now you are actually, by either denying it or minimizing it, you are doomed to repeat that mistake in other ways. Instead, David Schwartz says, we can turn setbacks into victories. Find the lesson, apply it, and move on, then look back on defeat and smile. The second issue was that Saul began to dwell on the unfairness of his life. Now, one thing we need to understand is that if any human being has lived for very long, they will actually be treated unfairly at times. We need to recognize that this world is not completely fair. And it's not surrounded by people that are, you know, and infiltrated by people that are completely fair. So we need to expect to be treated unfairly at times. But often those who dwell on how unfairly they have been treated cause themselves further emotional problems. And in Saul's case, when the judgment came down, in fact, it had to do with minimizing this mistake. And Samuel kept talking to him about it. And Saul kept saying, it's no big deal. And plus, for political reasons, I kind of needed to do this and those sorts of things. And he's going on. And then finally, when Saul's not getting it, Samuel then issues the judgment. By the way, who was it that issued the judgment? Was it Samuel? No, Samuel didn't really want to do it. Where did it come from? It came from God, and God is a just God. But Saul thought the punishment outweighed the crime, and he thought it was unfair. And often those who dwell on unfairness actually have been treated rather fairly. And so Saul began to dwell on this unfairness of his life. And then the third one is not so intuitive. The third one also has to do with magnification. First one was minimizing his own guilt, but now he's magnifying something. And he developed a high self-esteem that was wounded by the people's and especially the women's obvious preference for another leader. I don't know if you remember the story. It was a great day in Israel. A great battle had been won against the Philistines. And the men are marching back in to Jerusalem. And these are thousands of men, and they're surrounded at the gate by thousands of women, their sisters, their wives, in some cases, their children, so glad to see them come back victorious. And they had practiced a number that was a beautiful number, new composition, and as the gates opened up, the women began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Now, Saul wasn't sure that he heard it right the first time. But the second time he heard it, his pride was wounded. And, you know, I must admit that if I were the choir director of those women, I would have, knowing Saul the way we do, I would have advised them to write some different lyrics. But, having said that, was the intention of those women to denigrate Saul? No, that wasn't the intention at all. The intention was to honor the all-star of the battle. News had gotten back on how it had happened. And Saul could have taken the high road by saying, "Yep, I chose him for this position. He's my boy." And everyone would have been very, very pleased. But instead, Saul's pride was wounded. He was slighted. And this would have not happened had he not developed an inflated sense of self. And it wasn't just unique to Saul. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? Who stated that? Nebuchadnezzar. Did he have emotional problems? Significant emotional problems. In fact, his emotional problems were so severe, it took more than an 8-week program to get over them. How long did it take during Nebuchadnezzar's program? It was a 7-year program. And what did that program consist of? First, he was put on a strict vegetarian diet. In fact, his problem was so severe it had to be raw. Just raw greens for you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was put on an exercise program. And then he was put on light-dark cycle, circadian rhythm. All of this was working towards a goal of so the Lord could start working with his distorted thoughts. It's very much what we do in our residential program at Weimar, where we have severe anxiety and depression. The first thing we do is give them what's called the spa therapy, which is the diet and the exercise. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar writes his story. Hydrotherapy was part of his program too. Then we actually, as a result of this improved frontal lobe circulation, we're now able to start dealing with the thoughts and getting to the root of the matter. I will exalt myself above the Most High. Who was this? Lucifer. That's the first cognitive distortion. In fact, we're in this mess as a result of the belief of the inflated sense of self that Lucifer had. Now, there's a book written by a clinical psychologist, William Backus is his name. One of the books we utilize, in fact, this church will be utilizing it in the program here. It's called Telling Yourself the Truth. It's a great book, and it helps you to recognize some of the distorted thoughts that are going on. But he's written another book called What Your Counselor Never Told You. the seven sins that lead to mental illness. And the first sin he mentions is the sin of pride, and then he gives you a test to see whether you might have it. Trying to be noticed, craving attention, itching for compliments, needing to be important, detesting the idea of being submissive, loathing the idea of admitting to wrongdoing, strongly opinionated, being argumentative, demanding your way, wanting control over others, flaunting your individual rights, refusing advice, being critical yet resenting criticism, being oversensitive, and finally, thinking you have excellences you actually don't have. Now, William Backus says, if you have one or more of these, watch out. Pride is there, and what is going to follow? Wounded pride is going to follow. And anyone that has a sense, a feelings of worthlessness, which is one of the hallmark symptoms of depression, it turns out it always starts out with an inflated sense of self. Now, in contrast, we have an individual who refused to do this. I think it's the best biography written about his life. Christ says this: Christ was never elated by applause. Why was he never elated by applause? Out of all people, he might have had the right to develop a sense of self and egotism. After all, he was the creator of the world. But he never allowed himself to develop this sense of arrogance. Christ was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. Those two are connected. If you're never elated by applause, you're not going to be dejected by censure or disappointment. In fact, she goes on to say, amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of what? He was still of good courage, thinking true and accurate thoughts and not developing a sense of pride. Well, Saul began to get into fits of rage as a result of his distorted thoughts. Thomas Jefferson says, nothing gives one person so much advantage over another as to remain in cool and unruffled under all circumstances. And the only way we can do this is to get things in proper perspective. People that get into rage like Nebuchadnezzar and like Saul did and start losing their temper have another magnification thought called, I can't stand it. We call it I can't stand-iditis. And you know, there's only one thing a human being cannot stand. It's called death. Amen. Everything else, they actually can stand. But when they tell themselves they can't stand it, that's when emotions get out of control. That's when fits of rage erupt. And it's simply due to the cognitive distortion of magnification. This is why even the first night of our depression recovery program, our residential one, we teach them this simple song. I don't like it, I don't like it, it's okay, I can stand it anyway, I can stand it anyway, I'm all right, I'm all right. And it just teaches them, just because you don't like something doesn't mean you can't stand it. The writer Desire of Ages says, when trials arise that seem unexplainable, we should not allow our peace to be spoiled. However unjustly we may be treated, let not passion arise. By indulging a spirit of retaliation, who do we injure? We injure ourselves. We destroy our own confidence in God and grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, Saul, when the Lord, especially when stress started to come into his life, and you know, this will happen to people. When stress becomes overwhelming, sometimes they'll turn to God. And Saul turned to God and he said, God, I want to know something. And I want you to answer me the way I tell you you should answer me. Beware of demanding that the Lord answer you the way you state he should. If the Lord doesn't answer you, by the way, when you come up with an ultimatum with God like that, it's because the Lord has already answered you and you haven't followed his instruction. And when the Lord didn't answer him the way Saul thought he should, he then went to the wrong counselor. Going to the wrong counselor can be lethal. And that wrong counselor gave him a combination of truth and error and destroyed his hopes. And under tremendous stress, he committed suicide the next day. An unnecessary death had he taken care of the underlying cognitive distortions that the Lord was wanting him to deal with. And that was despite bouts of some improvement. By the way, he improved with music therapy. Music can be helpful. It can help the frontal lobe of the brain. But it's music not by itself. It has to be music combined with getting to the root of the distorted thoughts. And Saul would get to the root of them maybe for a week or two. He would try to correct them, but it never lasted more than a week or two. Well, story number two. It's called emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning goes like this. I feel like a dud, therefore I am a dud. I feel overwhelmed and helpless, thus my problems are impossible to solve. I feel on top of the world, thus I am invincible. Emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoners have a tendency to go for the quick fix in helping their emotions. This is kind of the modern cognitive distortion. And so people will do things to try to get their emotions in better shape short term. And often they do this first to get high, but then as they repeat it, their dopamine levels start to drop and those sorts of things, and so eventually they do it just to get numb. And that's what this writer stated. He said, I said in my heart, go to, and I will approve thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy what? Pleasure. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. In other words, he saw others participating in something that seemed to make them happy, and so he'd say, I want to try it. I want to see if it'll make me happy. And what he's talking about in regards to mine eyes desired is he's talking about live pornography. Did not withhold his eyes and did not withhold his heart from any joy. Where did it lead him? Therefore, I hated life, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair. It led to significant depression. And you know, the amazing thing is, we are living in a world today that has more fun things to do than ever before in human history. But yet we have more depression than ever before in human history. Depression is an epidemic in our society. And if a lot of these fun things like video games and nightclubs and the latest recreational drug and the legalization of marijuana, and if all of those things were actually prevention for depression or treatment for depression, we should see the lowest rates in human history. But we don't. We see rates that are clearly above that. And it starts out as a result of this emotional reasoning. There's a book called Conflict and Courage that writes about Solomon. Many envied the popularity and abundant glory of Solomon, thinking that of all men, he must be the what? The most happy. He was surrounded by riches, beauty, beautiful women. And everything that he wanted. Amid all that glory of artificial display, the man envied is the one to be what? Most pitied. And we've seen modern days examples of this. One of them was mentioned in my introduction. But there's others as well. Michael Jackson, Tiger Woods. People envy these people, thinking that they must be the most happy. But then we find out that they're miserable human beings. Amid all that glory of artificial display, the man envied is the one to be most pitied. His countenance is dark with despair, speaking about Solomon. All the splendor about him is but to a mockery of his distress and anguish of his thoughts as he reviews his misspent life in seeking for happiness through the indulgence and selfish gratification of every desire. By his own bitter experience, Solomon learned the emptiness of a life that seeks in earthly things its highest good. Gloomy and soul-harassing thoughts troubled him night and day. For him, there was no longer any joy of life or peace of mind, and the future was dark with despair. Solomon went into severe depression. And Solomon turned his life around. How did he turn his life around? The words of a prophet came to him and gave him a judgment, saying the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And it was the combination of realizing how emotionally empty he was and that word of the prophet that turned his life around. And that's why he wrote Ecclesiastes, was to warn every young person not to go the route that he went. And if Solomon turned his life around, there's hope for every young person or old person who's in this problem to turn their life around as well. When we go for these quick fixes, it's a false way of altering the way you feel. And you can never get enough of what you don't need. And I'll just tell you, with the problems, you know, we've had it in the NFL and the problems of this sort of thing. In fact, I give a whole presentation in some settings called Sex and Mental Health. I've had to remind people, there's not a physician in this country. And, you know, we have to write out causes of death. It's government mandated. We write out when a patient dies what their cause of death was and what that was caused by and what that was caused by. And no one has ever written a cause of death, lack of sex. It doesn't cause death. It doesn't even, you know, cause. In fact, studies show if you don't have it, your testosterone levels go up, your androgen receptors go up, your IQ goes up. And so there's significant advantages, actually, of abstinence in this setting. Now, I'm not saying that if you're married that it should be abstinent, but, you know, too much of it, even in a marriage relationship, can produce significant emotional problems. And you can never get enough of what you don't need, whether it's that, whether it's other things like alcohol. Marijuana is not a necessary amino acid that we need for growth and development. You can never get enough of what you don't need, because what you don't need will never satisfy you. Study by Dr. Zillman from University of Indiana and others from University of Wisconsin actually studied this. Pornography exposure after 6 weeks in both men and women, less interested and less attracted to their partner, more self-absorbed, less empathy for others around them, began to live in a very self-centered world and began to shut down emotionally. We're seeing low emotional intelligence on a scale never before recorded in human history because of these quick fixes of trying to find a false way of altering the way you feel. The true way of altering the way you feel is to get rid of your distorted thoughts and correct your thoughts. But that requires some discipline. It requires some analysis. And it requires some effort. Dr. Zillman said the negative effects of pornography have been more consistently proven than the links between smoking and lung cancer. He's talking about the negative effects on the frontal lobe of the brain. James says, no one should say God tempts, because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own what? Evil feelings. And the problem is, feelings can lie. That's why we need to elevate them to the level of our consciousness. Jonathan Martinson says, feelings are much like waves. We can't stop them from coming, but we can choose which one to surf. And we need to choose the one to surf based on what is true and accurate. Story number 3. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might blank die. And he said, it is enough, O Lord. Take away my life. Who is this? This was Elijah. Now, was Elijah like Saul, where he had developed an inflated sense of self? No, he was a humble man. Was he like Solomon, where he was just trying to pursue what was going to give him a quick emotional high? No. And this is why we need to understand, whatever the mental health problem is, it may be a completely different set of circumstances for one person with a mental health problem than for another person. And so this is why we need to get to the root of the matter. In fact, Elijah always wanted to follow the will of the Lord and did follow the will of the Lord. You can follow the will of the Lord in your life and still end up with some mental health problems. When Elijah was depressed and wanted to die, what did the Lord ask him? he came in. By the way, Elijah, I should mention a little bit of background. Elijah went to the brook Cherith because the Lord told him to go there. He got fed by the ravens at the brook Cherith. He drank the water. And then the brook dries up. Elijah's not leaving until the Lord tells him to leave. And the Lord told him to go to Jezreel, Jezebel's home country. And he changed his diet. He put him on a plant-based vegetarian diet. Why is that the case? He was trying to get him ready for some significant emotional issues that were coming his way. And even after that plant-based vegetarian diet, and by the way, this has been well studied in the medical literature, it's not just the Bible now, University of Phoenix in Arizona clearly states that your anxiety and depression will improve significantly if you change on a plant-based diet in just 2 weeks. You'll actually half your depression and anxiety scores by that modality alone. It's pretty amazing what can happen. And so Elijah was getting ready. His emotional intelligence was getting ready, but he still wasn't ready for Ahab until he could show that he could live with an argumentative, contentious woman successfully. What does that mean? Praise God for the difficult people in your life. The Lord is trying to get you ready for something bigger. And when the Lord saw how he dealt with this woman who lashed out at him and said, Elijah, if you wouldn't have come, my son would not have died. By the way, if she'd have told that to me, I must admit, I would have been tempted to give her some cognitive behavioral therapy right there by saying, woman, if I didn't come, not only would you be dead, your son would have been dead a long time ago. But instead, Elijah didn't answer her that way. He was very calm, and he took it to the Lord in prayer. And when the Lord saw how Elijah dealt with that woman, he said, okay, you're ready now for Ahab. And a tremendous victory happened there with Ahab. And in fact, he prayed persistently, rain came, and within 24 hours, now Elijah is threatened with his life. And he doesn't wait on the Lord anymore. He takes off running to save his life. And 30 days later, he's asking that his life be taken away. And then the Lord puts him on a depression recovery program. The Lord, if you remember, angels came and fed him some food. I think there was some flaxseed in that meal. Got him on an exercise program, tried to get him out of the dark into the light, utilizing light therapy. And then finally, four words, he comes in and says, what? Doest thou hear? Very appropriate four words for anyone with emotional problems. In other words, how did you get here? What are you thinking? What's going on? And Elijah starts to talk. And Elijah says something. The Lord lets him get by with it the first time. But the second time, he doesn't let him get by with it. It's a cognitive distortion called overgeneralization. It tends to happen with people with high IQ like Elijah had. IQ, you're able to generalize. But there's a tendency to overgeneralize sometimes when you have a high IQ. What was Elijah's overgeneralization? By the way, first of all, what is overgeneralization? It's holding the hypothesis as a fact rather than just a hypothesis or generalizing from too few instances. What was it in Elijah's case? Do you remember? I'm the only one that has not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I have reason to be depressed. With all this, I'm the only one, Lord. And the second time he said it, the Lord had to stop him and say, Elijah, you're wrong. You're wrong by a factor of what? 7,000. What he should have said is, I'm the only one I know of. But instead, he said, I am the only one. And the Lord told him to do three things at that point that he did not want to do. And I can tell you, everyone with depression that comes to our program, they're going to be instructed to do things that they don't want to do. Did Elijah do those three things? He didn't want to do any of them, but when the Lord told him to do it, he did all three of those things, and he recovered from his depression. Not only did he recover from his depression, he ended up establishing the school of the prophets, and he was translated without seeing death. That tells us the Lord has significant sympathy for those with emotional problems, and he wants them to correct their emotional problems. And even with the emotional problems that Elijah had, he is our representative as being translated without seeing death. Ellen White says, even the thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God, and the feelings under the control of reason and religion. Our imagination was not given us to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint and discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, what else will be wrong? The feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Not only do we need to analyze our thoughts for the distortions, once we recognize the distortion, we need to correct it and then practice it. And the Bible says, be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. And then we must practice it. Self-discipline must be practiced. An ordinary mind, well-disciplined, will accomplish more and higher work than the most highly educated mind and the greatest talents without self-control. This is why some of my best employees are those who used to be jobless with low income, but went through our depression recovery program. And not only is their depression and anxiety gone, their emotional intelligence rises to the top in the nation, and they become the most successful human beings, far more successful than people who've never suffered from emotional problems. Because indeed, an ordinary mind, well-disciplined, will accomplish more and higher work than the most highly educated mind and the greatest talents without self-control. One final study, Army researchers found that when they subjected a group of volunteers to two sleepless nights, the lack of shut-eye seemed to hinder participants' ability to make decisions in the face of emotionally charged moral dilemmas. Some volunteers changed their views of what was morally acceptable after they'd been awake for 2 days. We just talked about that, sleeplessness. This is not universally true, however. Volunteers who at the beginning of the study scored high on a measure known as what? Emotional intelligence did not waver on what they found morally appropriate. And this helps us to understand why Christ became nutrition deprived, hydration deprived, all sorts of stress heaped upon him, physical abuse, mental abuse, spiritual abuse, stripped naked, beat in public, and then did he change what he thought was morally appropriate as a result? Did not waver. This is what you and I can also develop in regards to our emotional intelligence. Power of right thought is more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. If you have the decision of more money or right thought, choose right thought every time. It's more important. Emotional intelligence, it can be improved upon. And I will close with the words of Christ himself. Ye shall know the truth. And by the way, when the Bible says no, it's different than our English no. For instance, it says, Adam knew Eve and they shook hands. Is that what it says? Adam knew Eve and what happened? Eve conceived. It was, what type of knowledge is that? It's an intimate knowledge, an intimate association. And that's the same word Christ is using here. You shall know the truth. It's not just the knowledge of, but you are thinking true and accurate thoughts, moment by moment, day by day. You shall know the truth, and what will be the result? The truth shall make you free. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are interested in our health of body, mind, and soul. And we thank you that through your word, through science, and through your Holy Spirit, you can help us to analyze our thoughts, to recognize distortions in those thoughts, and to correct those thoughts, that our mind might be renewed and our moods might be calm to appropriate jubilation. We thank you for the power that you have created in each mind to renew itself, to renew our mind, and to also, through your grace and power, think true and accurate thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.